to this evening. We're going to look at two chapters in the book of Genesis, and you can see from that we're going to look at the character of Joseph. The main points I want to get across this evening are two things. Firstly, to know that when things even get worse, that God is always there. And also to understand that standing up for what God says is right might be costly, but it is always worth it in the end. We'll consider three aspects about Joseph, and we'll see what lessons we can learn, and we're going to split it into three parts. The first part, from the penthouse to the prison. The second part, how to get out of the pits. And the third part, promises fulfilled and promises forgotten. So firstly, from the penthouse to the prison, Genesis 39, 1-23. If we take a brief look at the timeline of Joseph's life, that'll enable us to gain a better idea of what takes place in this chapter. When his brothers sold Joseph, he was 17, and at the time he was promoted to a position of power by Pharaoh, he was 30. So 13 years had passed between his arrival in Egypt and his promotion to the second highest office in the land. We also know that 2 years had passed from the time of the chief cupbearer was restored to his former position of Pharaoh. So if you do the math, that leaves us with 11 years that Joseph was either in the house of Potiphar or in the prison. Joseph's rise to power was therefore not achieved quickly or easily. If you look at Genesis 39, 1-6, the first six verses determine a sequence of events that ended in Joseph's promotion to the second highest position of power in Potiphar's household. Joseph was a shepherd, so it would have been natural for him to begin his career in the fields of Potiphar. His successes would have been first seen there, and good reports would have reached the ears of Potiphar, who brought Joseph into his house, verse 2. Now under watchful eye of his master, the administrative skills of the Hebrew shepherd were even more apparent. Potiphar not only observed that Joseph was a valuable employee, but in verse 3 we also see that he worked out his effectiveness was due to Joseph's relationship with his God. Joseph had revealed his Hebrew origins right from the beginning, as well as his own faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And while Joseph could have taken the credit for all of his unusual abilities, Joseph gave the glory to God. I don't think that Potiphar discerned this from his religious sensitivity, but rather from Joseph's clear and consistent testimony. Joseph's life was one that brought glory to God. Obedience and purity give glory to God in a way that disobedience and immorality cannot. Potiphar was wise enough to recognise the extraordinary ability of Joseph, and under his supervision, more and more authority was given to Joseph. Not only did God bless the areas over which Joseph was given authority, but Potiphar was also blessed in proportion to the authority he gave Joseph. And eventually, Potiphar made Joseph his administrative assistant and gave him full charge over every aspect of his business. Potiphar was wise enough to stay out of Joseph's way and let him handle virtually everything, save the food that he ate and the woman that he had taken to be his wife. And the gradual rise to power over a number of years was not unrelated to the test he was to face in the person of Potiphar's wife. Had Joseph not proven himself to be such a capable leader, she would hardly have acknowledged his existence. And had he not come to such a position of power in Potiphar's house, his temptation would have been inconceivable. Because Joseph was a physically attractive young man, but his good looks were not the only reason he caught the eye of Potiphar's wife. In verse 7 it tells us that it was after these events, namely Joseph's rise to position and power, that the physical attractiveness of Joseph registered with this woman. There is little chance that she would have had any interest in a slave, a mere hired hand, but a man who had great leadership abilities and good looks, well, that was something else. The text indicates that over a period of time, this woman came to the conclusion she must have him. Joseph probably had his office inside the house of Potiphar. He now had the authority to come and go whenever and wherever he pleased. he had constant and ready access to the house of Potiphar. And we can easily assume that Potiphar was often away from home, if you look at verse 16. After all, he held an important position under Pharaoh, and with a capable administrator with Joseph, why should he concern himself with matters at home? It was inevitable that contact with Potiphar's wife would become more frequent and under more private conditions. More and more, this woman began to capitalise this, and finally in verse 7, she brazenly propositioned him. From then on, she hounded him, probably engineering opportunities to entice him and persistently break down his resistance. The temptation of Joseph is strikingly parallel to the test of Adam and Eve in the garden. They had free use of everything in the garden, save the fruit of one tree. So Joseph had access to everything except Potiphar's wife. And while the forbidden fruit just hung there, temptingly for Adam and Eve, Potiphar's wife actively pursued Joseph. And Joseph dealt with this persistent pursuit in three stages. Firstly, he endeavoured to reason with the woman. He explained to her that he had come to a position not only of power, but of privilege and trust. To possess his master's wife and satisfy his own personal desires was to violate the sacred trust that was committed to him. Furthermore, she was a married woman, and as such, the relationship would be adulterous. For both of these reasons, the act that Potiphar's wife proposed was one that would be a great sin against God. But Potiphar's wife was in no reasonable mood. She cared little for Joseph's logic, and so Joseph had to continually resist her advances. Even her requests, which sought to bring the two in closer contact, were refused. And it appears that at times she appealed to him only to be near her, but Joseph knew all too well that she wanted more. Even this would have been inappropriate. He was not responsible to meet either her emotional or physical needs, which were the concern only of her husband. And finally, Joseph had to run from her. Day after day, she sought to break down his defences. In fact, his resistance might even have spurned her on, for this made him even more of a challenge. Always before there had been someone about, it seems, but at last they were alone. Hardly an accident, I would think. At least in verse 11 we see that there were no men about. And I doubt that anyone who worked as a domestic in Potiphar's house was ignorant of their mistress's intentions toward Joseph. It doesn't appear that she cared whether they knew or not, for she daily hounded him. But when they were alone, she must have thought that Joseph would now be persuaded. Was he not resisting because he was afraid of the consequences of being caught? Who would now know? And so she boldly grasped him by the garment and pled with him. This was no time to reason with the woman. It was not a time to pray about it. It was not a time to meditate. The only godly course of action was to run from her. This Joseph did by slipping out of his garment and leaving it in her grasp. Hurriedly, Joseph went outside where one would suppose there were others about, and no further advances could be made. And as often is the case, the passion of love can quickly turn to hate. The garment left behind by Joseph was still in the hands of Potiphar's wife, who hastily devised a plan to make him regret his resistance. Calling the men of the household, whose absence had precipitated her final pass at Joseph, she accused him of attempting to rape her. Not only did she appeal to the emotional reaction that such a crime would bring, but she also highlighted the fact that this attack was by a detested foreigner, a Hebrew, in verse 14. And because no one had been about, she could have claimed to have screamed, which no one could have heard from such a distance. And this explained why the attack occurred with no apparent cries for help. The screams she falsely reported did explain the garment of Joseph in her hands, however, for she alleged that when she cried out, it frightened Joseph so much that he had left his garment and fled. It was truly a story worthy of this woman. There was no record of any response on the part of those whom she told this tale. Those who were under the authority of Joseph. I actually doubt that any of them believed her account. In verse 10, we see that day after day, they had observed her pursuit of Joseph. But he had never acted inappropriately towards her. Indeed, the only talk of the hired hands may have been how Joseph avoided her and how some of them were compelled to accompany him into the house. But the response of the slaves really didn't matter. Though, for they were no more inclined to report to Potiphar about his wife's misconduct than was Joseph. Either they were willing to take Joseph's side and deny the account of this woman when her husband returned. But what husband would not burn with anger and indignation if told this story? But Potiphar's response was predictable. A slave, a Hebrew slave no less, had attempted to violate his wife. Naturally, Potiphar was angered beyond words. Joseph is said not to have been questioned, but even if he were, the truth would have been harder to bear than the accusation against the slave. And if not touched with some sense of compassion, it must have least have troubled Potiphar to have to imprison such a valuable employee. For much of what he possessed was as a result of Joshua's service. Certainly Potiphar's punishment of Joseph is not nearly as severe as one would have expected. In verse 1 we see that Potiphar was captain of the guards, and as that position he must have had the authority to execute criminals. And such a crime as rape, attempted by a foreigner, must have been considered worthy of death. But instead, Potiphar cast him into the prison, the place where political prisoners were confined, verse 20. The word for this jail used here is unique, suggesting that there is something of particular interest here. Two passages in chapter 40, verses 3 and 7, make it almost certain that this prison referred is located nowhere other than in Potiphar's house, possibly in a dungeon in the basement. Genesis 14:3, we read this: "So he put them in confinement in the house of the captain of the guards, in the prison, the same place where Joseph was imprisoned." And then chapter 40, verse 7, "And he asked Pharaoh's officials who were with him in confinement in his master's house, 'Why are your faces so sad today?'" Taking these two verses together, we know that Joseph was imprisoned in a house which belonged to the captain of the guards. And we know that this captain of the guards was Potiphar. And finally, Joseph is said to have been in confinement in his master's house. Where else could the prison have been but in Potiphar's house? So Joseph, so far as I can tell, was thus demoted. He was banned and banished from the penthouse and bound in the prison. He went from the top floor to the basement. And if this is the way it was, I can visualise Potiphar going down to Joseph each day to discuss the stock market, the economic conditions of the country, and all the areas which used to be under Joseph's direct control. Now Joseph was only a consultant. What can we learn from this? What can we take in conclusion? Well, when we compare the first part of this chapter with the last, we are forced to a very significant conclusion. God was with Joseph every bit as much in the prison as he was in the penthouse. In verses 2 and 3, we are told that God was with Joseph as he worked for his master. We are told the same things in verses 21 and 23 regarding God's presence with him while Joseph was in the prison. Again, in verses 2 and 3, it's recorded that God prospered Joseph and made him successful. The same statement is also made in verses 21 and 23 when Joseph was in the prison. The conclusion is undeniable. God is as present as much with his followers when they are suffering as when they are peacefully prospering. We might expect Joseph to be cast into Potiphar's prison if he had committed some terrible sin, but the reason for his captivity was his moral purity. It was because he wouldn't go to bed with Potiphar's wife that he was wrongly accused and condemned. Because righteous living does not always bring about flower-strewn pathways. Often, it brings the opposite. Joseph's experience is only one example of this. We dare not forget that the time of adversity was designed for Joseph's good as well as for the good of his kinsmen. And let me suggest three ways in which Joseph's time of service to Potiphar was profitable to him. In these three areas, and no doubt in many others, we see that the hand of God was good and gracious in his time of affliction. Firstly, the service to Potiphar was beneficial to Joseph in that it prepared him for the important task which lay ahead, the task of serving as the second highest official in the land of Egypt. If you were to know that such a position of power, responsibility and authority was 13 years in the future, how would you best prepare for it? Surely it would be necessary to learn the Egyptian language, as Joseph did in chapter 42:23, as well as their culture, chapter 43:32. There were no language schools, especially for foreigners like Hebrews. So in the providence of God, we can see now that his experience was, for Joseph, effectively Potiphar's prep school. Here, he learned the language, the culture, and the political interworkings of the nature, incidentally, but not accidentally. Secondly, Joseph's imprisonment by Potiphar, while unpleasant, was probably the answer to his prayers. Knowing that day after day this woman persisted at trying to break down Joseph's resistance, I could imagine that one of his most oft-repeated and earnest prayers was, "Lord, protect me from this woman." And that's precisely what the prison bars did. His imprisonment was the answer to his prayers. Those bars and chains in no way hindered God's plan for Joseph, but they did keep Potiphar's wife from him, the very thing Joseph sought unsuccessfully to accomplish on his own. How frequently the answers to our prayers come wrapped in a different package than what we expect. And finally, it was in this prison that God had planned for Joseph to have an appointment with a man who would introduce him to Pharaoh and his position of power. Who would have thought that a job interview like this would have ever been conducted in such an unlikely place? But it was in that prison for political figures that Joseph was appointed to meet the cupbearer of Pharaoh, the man who would someday tell the ruler of Joseph's unusual ability to interpret dreams. Humanly speaking, to avoid imprisonment would have meant breaking an appointment that would lead to an incredible future. The necessity of suffering and adversity is elsewhere taught in the scriptures, particularly that of the suffering which is undeserved or results from righteousness. It is to be viewed as part of the normal Christian life and expected as a result of Christian living. This chapter also has much to teach us about facing temptation, and two major misconceptions are exposed in Genesis 39. The first one is this, that we look for temptation often to come in some dramatic fashion and in one momentous event. And when we think of Joseph and Potiphar's wife, we think of only one incident, the one described in verses 11 and 12. And the significance of this particular incident is that it was a final attempt to seduce Joseph. By his refusal and running off without his garment, Potiphar's wife brought about the false accusation of Joseph, which led to his imprisonment. The text tells us plainly in verse 10 that the temptation of Joseph took place day after day. The temptation of Joseph took place over an extended period of time and in a variety of forms. Joseph didn't deal with temptation victoriously in one momentous occasion, but in the day-to-day events of life. More than this, the victory that Joseph won over sin on the last occasion was directly related to his previous decisions. A mistake that we often make is to look for our test to come in some dramatic confrontation where the issues are crystal clear. By thinking in this fashion, we tend to overlook the necessity for standing apart from sin in the mundane and seemingly insignificant matters of daily living. Joseph had settled the issue at hand long before the final confrontation. That decision had to do with the misuse or use of his master's possession. As a slave, he faced the temptations of taking things that belonged to Potiphar and using them for his own benefit. But practicing honesty in the smaller matters made it much easier for him to resist the temptation to take advantage of his master's wife. How we can handle the day-to-day temptations of life often determines how we will face the major issues that arise only occasionally. Secondly, in most of our situations, we cannot say that the temptation we face are beyond our control, for we're not a slave like Joseph was. Joseph could do nothing about the temptation of Potiphar's wife. She was the only one over who Joseph was not in authority. That is why he found it necessary to run from her. However, many of the temptations we face are those that we have allowed and perhaps even encouraged. Joseph's experience gives us valuable insight into the words of our Lord Jesus Christ when he taught us to pray, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Our Lord was not suggesting that God needs to be begged to tempt us, but he was telling us that the desire of our hearts should be that we not only resist sin, but also shun situations which solicit us to sin. And in this sense, we should never desire to reproduce or repeat Joseph's victory over this particular temptation. His circumstances do not provide us with the ideal, but his attitude not to encounter the temptation of this woman by so much as having any contact with her whatsoever gives us an example to follow. What do we learn from chapter 40? This is when we move into the second part, how to get out of the pit. Joseph's refusal to have an affair with Potiphar's wife resulted in false charges and his incarceration in Potiphar's prison. And once again in Genesis 40, what it looks like is though the butler will be able to make an appeal on Joseph's behalf. Joseph's hopes seem to be dashed on the rocks of reality. How Joseph handles the pits of his life provides us with a key to his ability to live in undeserved and unpleasant circumstances with faith, hope and love. And what enabled him to live day at a time also proved to be the means by which God brought about his release and rise to the second highest office in the land of Egypt. Many of us live in the pits too. They may not be the pits of the literal variety, but rather the unpleasant realities of life, such as circumstances over which we have no control and from which we cannot remove ourselves. And since those who live godly lives will suffer persecution and hardship, we must learn from Joseph the way to live life in the pits, but live it to the glory of God for our own sanity and serenity. That lesson, while found not only in Genesis 40, is here to be seen for those who want to learn it. Firstly, the first 8 verses of chapter 40, a divine appointment. Two of Pharaoh's officers had committed unknown offences which greatly angered their master and resulted in their imprisonment. One was the king's cupbearer, who we'll call the butler, and the other was the chief baker. These offences were not mere indiscretions, but rather some clear-cut act of disobedience or misconduct. And these two officers, now fallen from the favour of Pharaoh, were placed under Joseph's authority in the prison where he too was held in bonds. And because of the details given in chapter 40, it's certain that this prison was in the dungeon under the house of Potiphar. In verse 3, as we've said, we're told that the prison was the same one in which Joseph was held captive, that it was a house, and the prison in the house of the captain of the guards, the official who was already identified as Potiphar. In verse 7 as well, the butler and the baker are reported to be kept with Joseph in his master's house. Again, this can be none other than Potiphar. And finally, in verse 14, Joseph pleads, "Get me out of this house." And he also says, "Even here I have done nothing that they should have put me in the dungeon." Verse 15. The "here" must refer to Potiphar's estate, where he was brought as a slave and kept as such in the prison. But one must marvel at Joseph's submissive spirit. He was still regarded as a slave of his master there in that prison. In fact, he was given even greater responsibilities. Evidencing his continued confidence in Joseph's ability, Potiphar placed those two officials under Joseph's authority. And how would you and I feel, though? How would you feel towards Potiphar at the task of looking after these men after what Potiphar had done to you. But Joseph not only obeyed his master in this, but he kept and made it his business to minister to these men, even to the point of keeping them in good spirits. And after some time had passed, both the butler and the baker had a dream on the same night. And the dream of each man in verse 5 was distinct and had a different meaning. We are told that Egyptians believed that dreams were indicative of future events. So these two men were more concerned with the fact that here in the dungeon, there was no one qualified to interpret their dreams. Their futures had been revealed to them in their dreams, but they could not be interpreted. And this realization brought great distress to them. Their downcast faces reflected their great dismay. And Joseph was quick to observe that something was wrong. Body language alone told him that there was a need to be met. The confidence which he had gained over time that they had been together in confinement made it easy for Joseph to ask about this and for them to respond candidly. Each had had a dream, they reported, but no one was there to be able to give them a meaning. And with a confidence too contagious to resist, Joseph reminded his companions that the interpretations of dreams belong to God. And since this was the case, they needed only to tell their dreams to Joseph. He and they expected an interpretation of the dreams of the previous night. And Joseph's absolute confidence informs of his spiritual condition. A man in his circumstances might well question whether or not there even was a God. But many Christians, just like the friends of Job, would wonder if his imprisonment were not the result of some sin. But Joseph was assured of God's love and care. His eagerness to hear and interpret these dreams revealed his confidence of God's love and care in his life. The eagerness of the butler to relate his dream to Joseph indicates that he too sensed God's closeness to the Hebrew. Now in verses 9 to 19, we find about the good news and the bad news. The butler's dream corresponded closely with his previous position under Pharaoh. The dream must indicate, therefore, in the what the future held for him, especially in regard to being the cupbearer of Pharaoh. The vine before him, having three branches, rapidly bud, blossomed, and produced grapes, which he squeezed into the cup of Pharaoh, and then put into his hands just as he had formerly done. The three branches signified 3 days, Joseph told the butler. The dream foretold the restoration of the butler to his former position. In 3 days, things would return to the way they had been previously. Now, a man in Joseph's position could easily have taken advantage of his circumstances. Frequently, men in charge of prisoners would have been given preferential care to those who were willing and able to pay. And these two officers were eager to learn the meaning of their dreams, a service that Joseph could have rendered for payment. He did, however, request that he be remembered before Pharaoh. For the circumstances which led him to his arrival in Egypt, as well as those which brought him to prison, were a matter of injustice which Pharaoh could correct. And we all know that everyone is innocent in their own eyes. And so Joseph's claim would not be anything unexpected of one in his state. But his ability to interpret the dream of the butler would prove that he was telling the truth before God, who had revealed the meaning of this dream. Joseph really was innocent. He asked for no favours before the fact, but only after his words were proven to be according to the truth. And it was a reasonable request, for it was only asked for what was just and fair. And Joseph's one request for the butler gave further testimony of the great faith of this Hebrew prisoner. He was so certain that his interpretation was true that he made the request of the butler, but he never considered the request in the case of the baker. He asked to be remembered before Pharaoh when his words came to pass. It was one thing to venture an opinion in the meaning of a man's dream, but quite another to make a request of your freedom based upon the outcome of your interpretation. Joseph was convinced that God had spoken through him, and while content to remain in the dungeon so long as God willed, Joseph also made every effort to be removed from that place through the channels legitimately available to him. The butler was encouraged to share his dream with Joseph on the basis of God's ability to interpret dreams and because of his confidence in Joseph's relationship with God. But the baker, however, was motivated only by the fact that Joseph's interpretation was good news to the butler. He too is now eager to report his dream to Joseph and thus have an optimistic forecast of his future. We've already been informed that the dreams of each official were different and distinct, each with its own meaning. And the baker didn't seem to realise this because he eagerly reported his dream, thinking the outcome would also be favourable. And in his dream, he had three baskets filled with various kinds of white bread, and the birds were coming to him and eating the bread out of the basket. There was a certain similarity between the dreams of the butler and the baker. The baker's dream also corresponded with his previous position under Pharaoh. He was a baker, and so his dream centred about three baskets filled with bread, just as the butler saw a vine with three branches. In both cases, the number three was the number of days until the fulfilment of the dreams, but here the similarities ended. The bad news for the baker was that in 3 days' time, he would have his head lifted off, not lifted up. He was to be hanged and his body left for the birds to feast upon. It was a horrible prophecy, and Joseph naturally did not ask this man for any favours in the future. But why is such a gruesome prediction necessary? Was Joseph not unduly candid in his explanation? First, we should notice that the two dreams, when taken together, tended to strengthen the testimony of Joseph that God was with him and enabled him to interpret dreams. Joseph did not, as is often done, give nebulous and vague predictions. He gave two very specific prophecies to two people, yet they were exact opposite in their outcome. If both came true, it would be much harder to attribute Joseph's accuracy to good luck. And we do not know with any assurance that Joseph's words were deliberately graphic or intentionally cruel. But let us also remember that these dreams came from God. Interpretations were of God, as Joseph claimed in verse 8, because the dreams had come from him. God gave these dreams to these men in order to prepare them for the things to come. Joseph's task as an interpreter was not to create God's message, nor did he dare change it. He spoke as God directed. The message of the baker's dream was one from God, and it was true. Neither in its content nor in its tone did Joseph dare to edit this divine revelation. While we are most inclined to appreciate the fact that the baker's dream was gory, let us not forget that it also was, at least in a sense, gracious. The 3 days were given to both the butler and the baker, not just to agonise, but to prepare for what the future held. Would it have been less cruel for Joseph to have lied to the baker about his future? If he had lied, then there would have been no incentive for him to consider his ways and turn to faith in God from whom the warnings had come. Far better to be warned of the wrath to come and to prepare for it than to be deceived and face it unprepared. These two dreams and interpretations contain a striking parallel to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Both the butler and the baker had sinned against their master and had rightfully incurred his wrath. Both awaited the condemnation they deserved. One was pardoned and granted restoration of fellowship and function at the hand of his master. The other received the punishment that he was due and was paid the penalty of death. The Bible tells us this, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And as guilty sinners, we deserve the penalty of our sins, which is eternal death and separation from God. But there is for us the offer of forgiveness through the provision of Jesus Christ. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And when he comes for his own, some will spend eternity with him, while others will live in eternal separation from his love and power. 2 Thessalonians 1 and 9, 10 tells us this. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marvelled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. The message of salvation for all who would believe is this. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Many Christians desire to share with the unsaved only the good news of salvation through faith in the work of Jesus Christ on their behalf. While this is both true and necessary, it's not the whole story. The warnings must also be given that to reject Christ is to continue on the path of destruction. John 3, for God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stand condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes to the light so that it may be seen plainly that what has been done has been through God. The gospel is not our message to men, it is God's message. We can no more alter it than Joseph could change the interpretation of these men's dreams. We must tell it like it is. On the basis of this message from God, provision could be made for the times of adversity which lay ahead. Pharaoh wanted a man under him who could tell him the truth, not give him reports designed only to make him feel good about his administration. And this unpleasant task of telling the baker what his future held was not only for his good, but for Joseph's, who could continue to speak the truth in love. And then quickly, the last three verses, 20 to 23, promises fulfilled, but promises forgotten. Joseph's hopes must have soared when the 3 days passed and both the butler and the baker experienced the fulfillment of his prophecies. Surely the butler would not fail to show his gratitude by speaking a word to Pharaoh, and hopefully this would be soon, but it was not the case. The third day happened to be Pharaoh's birthday, and such an occasion called for feasting and festivities. On such occasion, both the services of the butler and the baker would have been required, and their absence would thus have been conspicuous. From verse 20, we can see that both the butler and the baker are brought to the banquet, both on an equal footing of status and prestige. Then, for some explained reason, the butler is given his former post, while the baker is taken out and hanged. Perhaps the butler hadn't responded correctly to the king's generosity, for the baker had not. And if this is so, the baker didn't take heed to the interpretation of the dream by which Joseph had given him. Impossible it seemed, but the butler forgot all about Joseph for 2 years. Perhaps at first the butler intended to keep his promise, but never found the right moment to mention the injustice. And as the days went by, thoughts of Joseph's suffering were suppressed, along with all the other painful memories triggered by any recollection of the prison. And finally, Joseph was completely forgotten, until the king too had a dream which couldn't be interpreted. Joseph's rising hopes were dashed upon the rocks of reality. For the last time, as he had gained power and position in the house of Potiphar, Joseph must have hoped that he could appeal either to his master, or perhaps through him to the Pharaoh, so that he could be freed and return to his father and his homeland. His purity in the matter of Potiphar's wife brought him to the dungeon again, just as his brothers had cast him into the pit. And then, when he had the opportunity to interpret the dream of the butler, it began to look as though Joseph could appeal to Pharaoh through this man once more, once he was restored to the position of influence. But 2 years of silence from the palace eroded away what little hope must have remained. So what can we learn? What's the application for us? What's the conclusion? Those 2 years spent in Potiphar's prison must have been the darkest days of Potiphar's life. If Joseph were ever in the dumps, it must have been now. Yet we are never told that Joseph suffered from the normal emotional reactions to his circumstances that are common to every man. Instead, we find in chapter 40 a beautiful lesson in how to deal with despair and depression. The first thing that enabled Joseph to endure his adverse circumstances was an absolute and unshaking confidence in the fact that God was with him in his suffering. Twice in the previous chapter, Moses had told us that God was with Joseph. In the first instance, we are not taken by surprise that God would be with Joseph on his way up the organisation in Potiphar, verses 2 and 3 of 39. But we are told just as emphatically that God was with Joseph when he was in the pits, chapter 39, 21, 23. And in chapter 40, no one could have the confidence that Joseph did, that God was able to interpret dreams through him, apart from an intimate walk with God in the dungeon. And no one would have been convinced of the butler of this unless there was evidence of it to be seen. And the tragedy of our day is that some Christians are teaching that if a Christian merely has enough faith, he will never need to suffer. For the death of Christ, allegedly, provides deliverance from all adversion and affliction. And while this doctrine may be considered as encouraging, it produces just the opposite result. If Joseph had believed that only he had the faith, he could have been instantly delivered from his troubles. His faith would have been devastated by the fact that his troubles didn't go away. If freedom from pain and problems is solely dependent upon faith, then why do pain and problems come my way? Because there must be something wrong with my faith. But Joseph would have been questioning his own relationship with God, perhaps even the existence of God at that very time when he should have been ministering to the others and giving testimony to his faith. If our faith does not endure the storms of life, what good is it? But fortunately, Joseph believed in a God who is not only all-wise and all-living, but all-powerful. The God he served did place his servants in circumstances that were difficult and unpleasant, but he also gave them a sufficient measure of grace to endure it. The testimony of Joseph in these dark days is a reminder to every Christian that even the righteous will suffer, and that such suffering is the will of God to accomplish his purpose. And the second reason for Joseph's serenity in suffering was his assurance that God could and would deliver him from his suffering in his good time and in his way. The dreams of the butler and the baker must have brought to Joseph's mind the two dreams that he had as a lad in the land of Canaan. In both dreams, God confirmed his purpose to elevate Joseph above his brethren and even his father. And nowhere did God indicate the timing or the means of his promotion. Joseph must have smiled to himself as he sat there in that prison, knowing that someday, somehow, God would deliver him. And positive thinking is only biblical insofar as it pursues biblical goals, using biblical means, and is motivated by biblical desires. The confidence which Joseph was a confidence based upon divine revelation. And the watchword for Christians here in the midst of suffering is not escape, but endurance. And the third reason for Joseph's ability to cope with his captivity is found in his selfless ambition to serve others rather than squander his energies in self-pity. And one evidence is found this in verse 4. The captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph and he attended them. And this term attended is normally not an expression used for menial, but rather ministerial service. It's employed in the Old Testament for the ministry of Aaron and of the Levites and of the priests. But I don't want you to think here that this word is used solely for religious ministry, but it does have religious connotations. I believe that Joseph saw his service whenever he was as an act of devotion to God, and thus as a ministry in the highest sense of the word. This would be in accordance with what the New Testament teaches servants. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. Because there is absolutely no place on earth where some kind of ministry to others is not possible. Even if we are in solitary confinement, we can intercede on behalf of others. Ministering to the needs of others has two very beneficial effects in the life of Joseph. For one thing, it kept him from continually wallowing in self-pity. He didn't have time to pity himself when he was busily meeting the needs of others. Had Joseph been feeling sorry for himself, he would never have observed the sad countenances of the butler and the baker, nor would he have done anything about it even if they had brought the matter up. And beyond the immediate value of Joseph's service to others was the fact that the service was the means to his final deliverance. Had Joseph not observed the needs of those under his care, he would never have ended up in Pharaoh's palace. Had he not interpreted the dreams of the butler and the baker, the butler could not have told Pharaoh that he knew of a Hebrew slave who had the ability to interpret dreams. And so, an act which at the moment seemed to have no great significance was a turning point in Joseph's career. His faithful ministry in that prison opened the door for a far greater ministry in the palace of Pharaoh. What a striking parallel here is found in the New Testament in the life of Paul. Paul had been falsely accused and thrown into prison because of the charges. And while in confinement, the apostle penned an epistle to the saints at Philippi. His great concern was not for himself, but it was for those of whom he had earlier preached the gospel. And the first 11 verses record the substance of his prayer life on their behalf. Paul could have shared many unpleasant details of his imprisonment, but he didn't. Even the preaching of some of the impure motives caused him to rejoice because the gospel was nonetheless being proclaimed. And far from hindering the work of God, Paul's imprisonment accelerated it. It gave other Christians the courage and confidence to boldly proclaim their faith, and it also enabled the gospel to be proclaimed throughout the entire Praetorian Guard. It's any wonder then that the concluding verse of the epistle Paul could write this: "All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household." And at the time of his conversion, Saul was told of God's purpose for his life. The Lord said to him, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Caesar's household was reached with the good news of the gospel, but in